Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be here with you again. I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning, and I want to welcome you here. If you're a guest, I just pray that, and I pray that for all of us, that it would be a time of encouragement for us. The Bible calls us to bear with one another, to carry one another, whether in suffering or in pain or in joy. And so this is one of the ways we do that, and good to be here. We had a message a few weeks ago, I think 2 weeks ago, on unity and fellowship in the church, in the body of Christ, globally, not just here, and out of Philippians. And we observed some of Paul's writings to the Philippian church, and we noticed, or we saw, how he encouraged them to be steadfast. As Brother Henry shared in the opening, to live in that truth, to believe what God's word says. Hold on to that. He encouraged them to be a testimony to those, to the world, the unbelieving world around them, to pave the way for the gospel, and to have an influence into the people around them rather than the other way around. The world works hard today to influence us. And so Paul wrote an exhortation to the Philippians to remain steadfast. He encouraged them to be one in unity and in love. And the purpose, of course, is so that the world will believe that God sent his son. So quite a lot of weight there. And so that was the message 2 weeks ago. And when we consider unity or that kind of unity, things aren't always what we would like them to be. We all don't click with each other the way I wish we would, because we're dealing with our sinful nature, every one of us. And so when we consider this type of unity that Paul is urging us to live in, it is pretty self-explanatory that it's going to take a sacrifice on our end, at least sometimes. You may not get your way, but if it's for the furtherance of the gospel, sometimes we step back and we say, that's okay. I'm going to go ahead and support this. I'm going to go ahead and help where I can, even though it may not be what you wanted to do, but we work together in that sense. And so unity, anywhere, in a home, in a church, at work, it will take sacrifices from us. And so that's what I want to look into God's word this morning. Our text is Romans chapter 12. And with this sacrifice in mind, that's what we're going to deal with this morning. The title of the message is called Living Sacrifice, or Living Sacrifices, and that is us. And so we want to see what God's word has for us this morning. I want to read verses 1 and 2. We'll probably just cover the first one. As Henry shared, you have to pick and choose, and so I feel that way too. So we're going to stick to verse 1, but let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then verse 2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think we all want that this morning. We want to know what God's will is. And so very often people ask the question, well, I don't have the gift that someone else has, whatever that may be. And so what can I do for God? What does God want from me? And so we want to look at that this morning. There's not a lot of points in the message. Keep it pretty simple. And I look forward to that. Let's stand for a prayer before we get into the text. Father God, we come before you this morning and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to be in our midst, Lord. We thank you for what you have already done, for the brothers that have already served. Lord, we just pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would open our hearts, and that we would find the truth in your word, not only hear it, but also to apply it to our lives. Father, we look for your leading this morning, and we just ask that you receive all the glory and honor for what you will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we examine these this verse this morning, and I'm going to take some from different books of the Bible to complement this, but I do want to start with a question, and the first one is fairly simple, and that is something we can ask ourselves. Very important question, but a simple question. Do I know Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, this morning as my Savior, as my personal Savior? Do we understand that because of His love for us, God sent His Son? He didn't have to do it, but that God sent His Son to pay my sins, my debt, that He took everything that I've ever done and will do and took my sins to the cross. Do we know that this morning? Do we believe it? If the answer is yes to the first question, praise God. If it's not, I would invite you to stay back. It's a very important step to make in your life when Jesus calls, that we answer the call. And the second question is, do you know this same Jesus as Lord in your life? And there's a difference. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. But sometimes in my life, He hasn't always been my Lord. He hasn't always been my Savior. But even after Jesus became my Savior, there were many years, and it is still a work in progress, before He became Lord of my life. And the Bible calls us to do both. So is Jesus Lord of your life, or is He your Savior only today? A question may arise in your mind, is it possible to have one without the other? I think it is. I think the Bible indicates that it is. We want to look at two passages quickly before we get into the text this morning that would agree with that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, just the first part, 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but sanctify, and the word sanctify just means to set apart, to set aside. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So the scripture there is telling us to set God aside, to give Him a special place. And I would say a place of lordship, right? But to have a reverence for God, to have a respect and an admiration for who God is. The next one is in James chapter 4 in verse 7. It says this, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So here again, there's a call to surrender. There's a call to submit, to put one's own will aside, to crucify the flesh, however you want to put that. There is a call in the Bible over and over, and even here, is that we submit under a higher authority. And so, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we need this. We need God in our lives. We need Him daily. And we need to submit to Him so that we're not working on our own strength, but in the power of God, in the will of God. Now, it's important to realize on both of these passages and many others, they were not written to the unbelieving or the unsaved world. Neither of these two passages were written to the unsaved world. Peter writes to the persecuted Christians, to the young church of the time. They were persecuted in Rome, everywhere they went, sometimes by the government, sometimes by the people around them. But Peter encourages them to have a testimony for the reason of the hope that is within you. And so give God a special place in your heart. First place, right? And then the book of James is written to the early church as well, and this was before Paul's time, before the Gentiles were so mixed in. So this was written to the mostly Jewish church at the time in the book of James, but nonetheless, the important thing to notice is that both of these passages were addressed to believers, not to the unbelieving world. And so it is apparent that these believers needed an exhortation to serve God, an exhortation to give God the preeminence, if you will, in our lives. And so something that we can take away from that. Those of you that answered yes to the first question did so because at some point in your life you came to a place where you knew you needed a Savior. You didn't just wake up one morning and think, well, this may be a good idea. It's very likely that God worked in your life. Maybe you came to a point where you didn't know how to move on. Maybe you heard the gospel. But in any case, you had to have seen a need that you personally could not pay your debt, could not get to heaven, and you saw the need for a Savior, right? And so you accepted this perfect sacrifice that Jesus made for you on your behalf. You accepted that because you saw the need. Sometimes the Jesus being our Savior and being our Lord don't necessarily happen at the same time. We may say that. We may start there. We say, God, I give you my life. I put my faith in you. I'm so thankful that you died. I'm so thankful that you erased all my sins. But then we take the wheel. Then we take it back. Life seems to be going fairly well. Things are going smoothly for us, and we forget that we need a Savior and a Lord in our lives. That is the case for me. We give it a good shot. We try it on our own. And we don't get too far before we get to a point where everything fails. Things just aren't working out. And that is typically where God wants us. He wants us to surrender. And we'll have a little bit more on that. But depending on how you understood the gospel or how it was brought to you, you may have accepted Jesus as your Savior, but not necessarily as your Lord. But I assure you, as you continue your Christian walk, and if you're open to the Spirit's leading in your life, you will get to a point where you don't know how to go on. You will get to a point in life, if God has any say-so, where you realize the need for direction, for a Lord, we could say, in your life. And typically, that happens, like I said, as a last resort. We give it all we got. We run into a brick wall time and time and time again. And then our last resort is, and it's good, better late than never, said, God, what do you want from me? Sometimes we're a little frustrated. What do you want from me? What can I do so that these things can change? And that's where God wants us, that kind of surrender. I've been there. I've been through some things in life. Like I said, the difference between Jesus being Lord and the Savior, it was many years and still a work in progress. But I've been there through circumstances that came into my life that were out of my control, circumstances where I felt completely and utterly helpless. And finally, I got frustrated enough and I said, God, what do you want for me? What do you want for me? And I got a simple answer, and some of you have heard it. Focus on the things that will have eternal value. That was my answer. Fairly simple, but a very powerful answer. Stop focusing on the things down here. So that's what I got. And I believe that's a decision that we make every day. It's not a once-for-all thing. It's something you decide to do. God didn't force salvation on everyone, and he doesn't force you to serve him. He wants you to serve him, but he's not going to force you to do it. So that is a decision. When we run into a problem that money and good looks and all these things cannot solve, none of which I have very much of, by the way, but when we run into a problem where we're helpless and we don't have a solution, that's where we say, here I am, send me, right? And that is a decision that we make. That is a decision that we make every single day as we walk with the Lord. Us men, we like to solve problems, and we can solve problems, especially at work. If it requires a new tool, we'll go buy it. Maybe we need to change our techniques a little bit, but we'll figure it out. But it's not always so in our lives. We will get to a point where we will get down on our knees, and we will have to ask God, what do you want from me? Paul, in his letter, in our text, is asking us to do just that. And I would add to that that these trials in a life, it's important that we look at them in the right context, if you will. So very often we assume that it's a punishment from God, that God is angry with us, so on and so forth. And there may be things in life where God's trying to set us straight, but in any case, every single one of these comes from a place of love in God's heart, every time. And God is hoping that we will respond, that we have a teachable spirit, that we will respond to those trials by asking for his leadership, by surrendering, so that we become this living sacrifice that he has called us to be, that we surrender our will and that we submit to him. And that's what Paul is asking us to do in this verse. Now, we can't read the whole Bible this morning, and he starts off with a therefore again this morning, so we need to go back like we did last time and find out what he's referring to. Because he says, therefore, present your bodies. Therefore, I beseech you, I urge you. Paul is making a case. And we're missing a bit of information here. He's trying to persuade us. And he's going to give us some reasons why this is a good idea. And we want to find those reasons. So essentially, Paul is referring back to the first 11 chapters of Romans. And in those chapters, those of you that were involved in Bible study this last quarter, we studied the book of Romans. It was very good. I really enjoyed it. Some powerful stuff in there. But the brief outline of Romans, so that we get the context, is fairly simple. Paul starts out by talking about the wrath of God. And then he talks about the love, or we could say the grace of God. Then he goes on to talk about the plan of God. And this morning, we want to observe the will of God. So we have to go back and look at a couple of therefores, because that's how our text started, chapter 12. And so the first therefore that we need to look at to kind of get a summary of the purpose or the outline of Romans is in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And like I said, the first part is talking about the wrath of God. So Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Then verse 20 says, therefore, there's the first therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Your works are not going to justify you. So this does a pretty good job, even just these couple of verses, of making it very clear to you and I that we are guilty before God, right? We have sinned. We have chosen sin. We as a human race turned our backs on God, and we chose sin. So everyone is guilty. Then towards the end of chapter 3 in Romans, last couple of verses, Paul goes on to introduce a remedy. He starts to introduce Jesus Christ into the picture. And then by chapter 5 and verse 1, we find the second therefore. Chapters 3 and 4 explain very wonderfully how we can be made righteous with God. And it is not by works, but it is in the faith in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How do we get that peace? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by putting our faith in him, by surrendering to him, by accepting this perfect sacrifice that he made. All the guilt and shame, all the dirt in your life, everything you've ever done was taken to the cross by Jesus, and he paid for it. Your sins are under the blood of Christ, is what he says here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and you accept that in faith. Christ did this for me, and I accept it. And then the last, therefore, the third one, is in chapter 8, in verse 1. Very powerful verse. Romans 8, in verse 1, it says, there is therefore, this is our third one, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is amazing. We could spend a lot of time here. But the idea, the summary of it, is there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Just think for a moment that the person sitting next to you, your parents, your children, your spouse, nobody, not even Satan himself, can lay a charge against you and ruin your salvation. That's what the Bible says here. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, those that have put their faith in Christ Jesus. And then it also says those that do not walk according to the flesh. Those that have surrendered, those that have made God Lord in their life, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That is a wonderful promise that we accept, and we believe it to be so, right? It gives us that rest that Henry talked about. We enter into that rest when we believe these kinds of promises and we live them, we apply them. We don't always feel like we're perfect, but the Bible says we are in Christ. We are perfect and there is no condemnation. And then our fourth, therefore, in our text, here Paul kind of transitions to the will of God. He's talked about the wrath of God, the grace of God, the plan of God, and here he's going over to the will of God. It says, because you are all guilty, because every last one of you deserved an eternal punishment, and according to verse 20 in chapter 3, not a single one of you can redeem himself by works. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. But because God, in his love, in his grace, and in his mercy, even when we chose sin, sent his Son to die on the cross, to pay for those sins, to purchase you, to make you justified, to make you righteous, because you have been bought with a price, Paul says, I beseech you, in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, depending on the translation, I implore you, I urge you, I beg you. Therefore, because of these facts, because of what God has already done, I encourage you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations will say your acceptable worship instead of reasonable service. There's different ways they bring that out. But Paul says, in consideration of all of these things that God has done for you when he didn't have to, because of that, consider those things. And because of that, he says, it just makes sense. It's a reasonable service. It's logical. One of the translations says it is an intelligent choice. It just makes sense, right? Because of what God has done for me, it makes sense that I would surrender to him. He has bought me with a price. Then he makes it a bit more personal, if you will. He doesn't just say, well, I urge you to do this, that, or the other. He's kind of persuasive. He makes it more personal in the sense that he says, I urge you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. So he's kind of giving us something to look back on, something to base our decision on, right? When we get information, we evaluate this information, and then based on that, we make a decision. And so Paul is making a good case here. He says, look back on your own life. Look back and see how merciful God has been all through your life. Do we ever do that? We just pause and look back on our life and say, God has been so good. The brother that did the opening in the German service, I was blessed by that. He said he read in Psalms that David wakes up in the middle of the night, King David, simply to wake up and to praise God for his righteousness, to praise him for his righteous law, I believe is how he put it. And so he did the same thing. Simple practice. He said, I set my alarm for 1 a.m., and I did just that. He said, just a few minutes before my alarm would have gone off, I was up. So he didn't even need the alarm. He had made that commitment to God. I'm going to do what David did. I'm going to wake up in the middle of the night, and I'm going to praise God. And that's what he did. And he said he felt like God woke him up because his alarm never went off. He said he sleeps through the night. But that night, just before 1 o'clock, he said he woke up. He had a wonderful time of fellowship. Looking back on our own life, to praise God, even for the struggles, is not easy to do. If you're in a struggle right now, you probably don't know the purpose of it. More than likely, you don't. But God uses them, even though we don't enjoy them. He allows them, like I said, from a place of love, in hopes that we will respond and let his Spirit lead in an effort to mold us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I know, personally speaking, these trials where we're helpless, there's nothing we can do to fix it, they will teach you to rely on God pretty effectively because you don't have a choice, right? And then later you look back and you say, wow, I would have never guessed it a few years ago that I'd be here today. That it would all be over, that God would have been faithful, and he was, and today he pulled me through it. So we learn that if we're open to it, my problem is I forget it almost just as quick. I really do. God has brought some things into my life, like I said, that brought me to my knees. There were days that you didn't want to go on. You didn't want to wake up the next morning. And by his mercies, by his faithfulness, he used those things to teach me something, if I was open to it. But then the next struggle comes, and we say, well, this one's different. I don't think you can handle this one. And we forget God's faithfulness. Even though he's proved it over and over again, Paul says, by the mercies of God, look at the mercies of God in your life as far back as you want, and you will realize God was there the whole time piecing these things together. Sometimes they hurt, but all the broken pieces of your life, God has a plan, and he will use those to accomplish his will. And a lot of times, if we're lucky, years down the road, we look back and say, well, that was no fun, but it made me a better person. Well, this one really hurt, but I learned patience through it. Or your faith in Christ, whatever it is. Those are teachable moments. That is God's way of preparing us for something bigger. And this will go on, hopefully, for as long as we live. God will continue to work in us. If I think back on my childhood, it wasn't all roses. I was, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, born to Christian parents that had Bibles in the home that went to church. And by the mercies of God, they taught the Bible to me the best that they knew. But by the mercies of God, I was dragged around from one place to another my entire life. That's how I grew up. Started a school in Mexico as a FIBLA, right? The little blue book that has a rooster in the back. And if you're lucky, you'll find maybe a couple of cents in there. That's what happened to me. Then I graduated to the catechism and eventually the New Testament. Some of you in here, I don't know how many of you, but would have gone to a school like that. And that's where I started out. And when I graduated to what we call Testamenta, I thought, well, now I've got it all figured out. I had my friends there. And about that time, they decided to move to Canada. And by the mercies of God, I was put in an English school. Didn't speak the language very well. Didn't have any friends there. It was a new church, a new school. And I wasn't having a whole lot of fun. But I did manage to make some friends, kind of get used to my surroundings. And just as quick as I did, it was time to move back to Mexico after a year or two, then back to the U.S., then back to Canada, then back to the U.S. with threats of Mexico again. So those weren't fun. That's a very unstable environment for children to grow up in. And I inherited this disease, if you want to call it. I think we've moved four or five times in our just over 12 years of marriage. But I kind of make myself feel better about it because we're still just in Seminole, right? We haven't left. So my kids still know the same church, the same friends, and the same school. But in any case, what this did teach me, by the mercies of God, even though at the time I wasn't enjoying it, is several languages. None of them are perfect, but I speak three languages fairly well. Today, I can use them for God's kingdom, in the sense that I can communicate with several different races of people, if you will. I learned not to hold on to things too much, because your favorite toys very soon would be at a garage sale. And you had to start all over. So the point that I'm trying to make is God uses these circumstances, difficult as they may be, to prepare us, to teach us, to train us, to sharpen us up. And that's a beautiful thing. And the longer we serve in God's kingdom, the more we see these things. The more we see that all of these pieces, as I mentioned, are being put together for God to accomplish his will. They have a purpose. God has a plan. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And I want to stop there for a little bit. Many will argue today that you worship only in the Spirit. John chapter 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in the Spirit of truth. That is a fact. That is true. But the truth also is that God does want to use your body to further his kingdom. Jesus is not here in a physical sense this morning. He long ago went to heaven to prepare a place for us, right? The Holy Spirit, although God could and he's almighty and could do whatever he wants to do, for some reason he chooses to use people like you and me to do his work. So the world says, your body, your choice. Do whatever you want with your body. God only wants you to worship him in spirit. And I would argue that if we are truly worshiping in spirit and in truth, if the love of truth is in us, it will reflect in our lives, right? But if we think of some people in the Bible, if we were to say, well, Paul says to give our body as a living sacrifice, well, he probably really doesn't mean our body, because I can do what I want with that. Consider Sarah, Abraham's wife. It took a long, long time, but at about the age of 90, she finally surrendered. At first, she snickered when Abraham told her, or God told her, that she would have a son. She thought it was funny at her old age. But about the time she reached 90 years old, she gave birth to Isaac, the lineage of King David and Jesus Christ. So she gave her body for that reason. If we think of this shepherd boy, petite young man, not too scary looking probably. Bible says he had a kind of a red face. So he gave his body. And in the will of God, he was able to slay the giant that an entire army didn't want to face. God used his body to accomplish something. Moses is another example. Moses says, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. In other words, I don't have the gift of speaking. Maybe he had a stuttering problem. Maybe he had stage fright. I don't know what it was. But anyway, he's got a good excuse. He says, God, I'm not a speaker. I can't do this for you. But he became the spokesperson or the negotiator to eventually bring about the freedom of his people. God still used his body to accomplish something. And we could go on. Stephen. If we consider Stephen in the book of Acts, he gave his body. You know, he preached one sermon that we find recorded, and he preached a powerful sermon. So much so that those that weren't in agreement with him murdered him. He could have said, well, I do worship in the Spirit. I believe in Jesus. But I'm not going to do this because this is dangerous. I'm not going to talk to these people. I'm going to take my body and I'll take it elsewhere. But I do worship in the Spirit. Well, that wouldn't have accomplished much. Instead, Stephen gave his body. He preached what God laid on his heart, and it did cost him his life. He gave his body for Christ. So I think it's unfair for us to say, well, none of this matters. God doesn't care. He does. Be ye holy as I am holy, the Bible says. So that is something that we can work on. Living sacrifice. We've looked at the word body. We want to consider this living sacrifice. Present your body a living sacrifice. So what do all the Old Testament sacrifices have in common? Does anybody know? Simple answer. What do all the sacrifices in the Old Testament have in common? They were all dead. Every last one of them. We can assume the reason why. A living sacrifice, as Paul calls us to be, might have squirmed off the altar. Would have been hard to keep this thing on an altar with a fire underneath it. So these, in the case of Elijah, says the calf was chopped into pieces and then put on the altar when he made a sacrifice to God so that it would rain. So all of the sacrifices, whether grain or animals, in the Old Testament were dead. And Paul says, be a living sacrifice. And that's where we run into the same problem. I've often squirmed off the altar. I surrender my life and I say, God, use it. Do whatever you want to do with it. I want to serve you, whatever it takes. And then something comes along that I'm uncomfortable with and I retreat. Squirm off the altar. That's the problem with a living sacrifice. And that's what we're called to be. The other thing about sacrifices in the Old Testament is God's standard for this sacrifice. And this can be intimidating for us. God said if it has wounds or blemishes or any spots, don't use it. It's not worthy. Don't sacrifice an animal that has wounds or blemishes or spots. God had standard of perfection if you were going to offer something to him, if you were going to sacrifice something to him. So if we consider ourselves, if I consider myself to be a living sacrifice for God, I think, well, if God's standards are perfection, then why me? Then I certainly don't qualify, and everybody knows that. If God's standard for a living sacrifice is what it was in the Old Testament, then surely we don't qualify. I certainly don't. And Paul says, be a living sacrifice. Give your body to be a living sacrifice. You say, well, I'm not perfect. I have things that I'm dealing with. I have struggles. I have sin in my life that I don't have victory over. They say, well, God's not going to use me because I don't feel perfect. I'm going to borrow the verses that Brother Henry shared in his opening. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 11. And this gives us a wonderful, wonderful promise. You don't feel perfect. You're not perfect. You don't qualify to serve God. You don't qualify to even lead your own life. That's a fact. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, here it is. It says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And then verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sin and of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's how this happens. But it's very powerful for me to think, as imperfect as I may feel, this passage and many others says that in Christ Jesus, remember, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This verse says, in him dwells all the fullness. So Jesus was this perfect sacrifice, spotless lamb. God accepted it because he didn't have sin, he didn't have blemishes, and he fulfilled the law. He did everything just right, which made him the perfect sacrifice. Me and you are not that. We don't feel it because we're not. And this is where our faith starts to play a huge role in our lives. The Bible says, in him dwells all the fullness, perfection. The Bible says that if you are in him, there is no condemnation. So, these verses says that we are complete in him. In Christ Jesus, you are a perfect sacrifice for God, whether you feel like it or not. That is a promise of God. Not my promises. God's word says that in Christ you are perfect. In Christ you qualify to be a living sacrifice. In Christ you qualify to you're worthy to serve a God like him. Through the blood of Christ, you are perfect. You have received the circumcision, it says. You have been made complete. So that's what qualifies you and me, that we can even, if we choose to, serve God, because we don't qualify. But Jesus qualified us to do that. The question is whether or not you believe it. Whether or not you're going to go home today and praise God for doing this for you, or whether you're going to go home and, well, I don't think that applies to me because I don't feel like I'm good enough. God's word says you are. God's word says you in Christ are perfect. Something to think about in regards to sacrifice. Have you ever wondered why Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God and Cain's was rejected? It's a very interesting thought. Cain's sacrifice, they were brothers. They were called to sacrifice. One of them was accepted and the other was rejected. Makes God look bad, doesn't it? Was Cain such a terrible person that God rejected him? And what was the reason for it? We're not going to go there. But the Bible tells us that it was Cain's spirit of rebellion. And that's why God rejected him. Let me explain. God had asked for a blood sacrifice, right? An animal. That's what God wanted from both of these brothers. A blood sacrifice. Well, Abel, being surrendered, having set apart in his heart his Lord, having surrendered his will to the lordship of God, said, I'm going to do just that. And he did his absolute best to do exactly God's will, exactly what God had asked him to do. That's what Abel did, to the best of his ability. Cain knew that God had asked for a blood sacrifice. Maybe he was too lazy. What we can clearly tell is he didn't take God too seriously. He didn't have the reverence in his heart for who God is, who his creator was. So he thought, well, I know God wanted an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, but I imagine these fruits will do. That's what he did. Well, close enough. I'll do this my way. I know what God wants from me. He's already told me that. But this will do. It's close enough. And it wasn't close enough. He didn't have a regard for who God is. He wasn't submitted to his will. And God was not Lord for Cain. And that is why, because his heart wasn't in it, that his offering was rejected by God. It was on Cain's end of the deal. He didn't keep it up. He squirmed off the altar. It was too much work. I believe that's what happened. In closing, I just want to look at the three reasons that the Bible gives us in this one verse as to why it's a good idea to make him not only Savior, but Lord also. Someone that has a say in our lives. There would be many others, And it'd be a beautiful thing if we could read this today and say, well, that's good enough for me. Here's my reasons to make Jesus Lord and Savior. That's what I'm going to do. That's not how it worked for me, and that's not how it works for most people. Most of the time, just like your need for a Savior had to be there, we have to come to a place where we see a reason to make him Lord. And like I said, they don't always happen at the same time. Last part of Romans 12, verse 1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, holy, being set apart. God wants us to be set apart. We are a royal priesthood after all. We are his people. But he wants to be set apart in our lives. He wants the preeminence. So that's one good reason that Paul gives us here. It is a decision we make to include God in our lives and in everything that we do. The other thing is it's acceptable to God, and we all want to be accepted by him. It is acceptable to God, it says here. And then the last part, depending on your translation, it says it's our reasonable service. It just makes sense. It's logical. Because of what God has done, this makes sense that we would do that. That's what Paul is saying. Some translations, and I don't know which one's right or wrong, they have, instead of this is your reasonable service, they would have something like this is your spiritual worship. Some translations have it that way. Another one says this is your intelligent choice. And in context, they all pretty much mean the same thing. But if we consider it to be our reasonable service, or if we read the other translation, a spiritual worship, it's amazing to me that in God's eyes, we often, and depending on which churches you've been to, how you see things, some people will tell you you cannot worship God unless your hands are in the air. And that is a way to worship God. Nothing wrong with that. The next person says, you're not worshiping God unless your eyes are closed. And then we go to extremes, unless there's loud music and dancing, right? Paul says, simply to surrender and to be that living sacrifice is worship, is a spiritual worship to the Lord. And it doesn't involve any of what we consider to be worship. It is simply that surrendered heart that God is after. It says, it is your spiritual worship to God. I've never thought of it that way, that I could worship God by submitting. But that's what it says here. Just makes sense. I think we've all had a friend or have friends like this. Maybe you are that friend. I qualify for both of those. Where you have something and they seem to need it more than you. Right? Somebody wants to borrow something. Happens all the time. Nothing wrong with that. Seems like a one-way street sometimes, though. If I think back on my life, and this is for the purpose of a simple illustration, some years ago, we were doing a project for a guy that I thought needed the help. And so what we did is we got the materials on my contractor's account to save money wherever we could. Wasn't for me, wasn't for my house, but I went and got the materials at a discount because this friend of mine didn't have a contractor's account. We then worked several days in the hot sun at his house for free. Just cost. Whatever the material is and whatever the wages for the guys that were helping me, that worked for me. That's it. Not a dollar for anyone else. No markup, no labor. Well, some years after that, I needed a favor from this same person. And he had an account that I didn't have. And I said, hey, can you order me this, that, and the other, and I'll go pick it up, and I'll go pay for it when I pick it up, but it'll save me a few dollars. Well, if I did that for you, I'd have to do it for everybody, he says. I thought, wow, the nerve of this guy. Time and time again, we helped him out. And now I need a small favor. And he says, sorry, can't help you. If I do it for you, I have to do it for everybody. Tough luck. And it kind of gets you a little bit. And the purpose for that, the reason I share that, is no other reason than to make this illustration that that's probably, and it's a sorry excuse of an illustration, by the way. But I wonder if that's how God feels about us. I wonder if he's up there looking down at us and saying, well, I created them and the universe that they live in, the planet that they live on. I've taken care of them. I have promised to never leave them. I make sure their needs are met. I make sure they're well fed. And when these people turned their back on me and chose sin, because of my love for these people, you and me, I made a way of salvation. I gave what I had, everything I had, to redeem these people, to buy them back. And today, most of them, or a good part of them, will reject God's offer after all that he's done for us. Most people, or a lot of people, too many people, will reject what God has done for us. And then Paul says, present yourself a living sacrifice. And we say, well, I don't want to do that. That seems tough. And it is tough. But it's what the Bible calls us to do. To surrender to God, to be a living sacrifice. For God to have a say in our lives. Not just on Sunday morning. God wants to be included in the way we structure our families. He wants to be in our homes. He wants to be on our vacations. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, I'm out of town. Nothing matters. God still matters. God still wants to have a say-so in what we do. He wants to be a part of our life. He wants to be set apart. And he wants to be our Lord. And the reason for that is because he wants to use us. If we say we're a follower of Christ, but he has no say in our lives, then we are not going to accomplish what God wants to work in us. And so it's important, without making a whole list of do's and don'ts, which is not my position to do, we all have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have him, you can. He will lead you. That's not up to me. So I would just encourage us that we are aware and that we don't get too careless with this. That we are a living sacrifice. We are creatures, the Bible says, created to do his good works. God made us that way. And he wants to use us. He needs to. He could do all kinds of things, but he chooses to use broken people like you and me to be the hands and feet of Jesus on this planet. And we all agree that it is desperately necessary that we do our part, I believe. It is for me. And I have a lot of work to do. But I just want to encourage you with that this morning. Have you come to a place where you understood the need for a Lord in your life? Are you willing to crown a new king in your life? Up until now, that was probably you. Are you willing to crown a new king in your life? Our message in Philippians said, whose God is their belly, their flesh. And Paul says their end is destruction, and I don't think any one of us want that. So I want to encourage you. Accept the truth in God's word. Live in those truths. And be that living sacrifice whenever given the opportunity for God. Nothing you do in his kingdom will be unrewarded. Let's stand for a word of prayer.